It's a delight to be with you here today. And for those of you who have been journeying with me over this weekend, I have tortured you, I'm sure, by what I've put you through. We've been considering our life in this world, we who know God, and asking ourselves in relationship to a couple of questions. If we know God, how then should we think and act? And this morning, I want to continue that by looking at Galatians chapter 6, which I'm going to read. Galatians chapter 6, the first 10 verses. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So let us begin with prayer first of all. Our God and Heavenly Father, we gratefully receive your word with its truth, which is a light upon our path. So now we ask that the Holy Spirit, who first inspired this word, will help us to understand it, that we might live to your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I read that passage, I'm sure that you are aware that verse 10 is a summary and conclusion. He says, so then. You did notice that conclusion, didn't you? So then, in light of what has preceded, in view of what I have just been saying, so then, given all of that, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. But the interesting question to ask ourselves is, when Paul came to verse 10, his summing up, his bottom line conclusion, when he came to verse 10, what in his mind was he thinking? To what is this a conclusion? How far back into this passage was Paul reaching? Was his mind going all the way back to verse 1? This is a situation where a Christian stumbles into sin. Presumably this is public because the person is caught we might say, caught red-handed and no doubt embarrassed. And the question then is, what should we do about it? And certainly we should not gossip or even exact harsh retribution. But rather, Paul says, those of you who are spiritual must treat this person gently. And he says that this person, our aim should be that this person is restored. It is the language that's used medically of putting a shoulder back into joint, or perhaps of repairing a fishing net when it's developed a hole. These are wonderfully evocative images of the church. When something like this happens in the church, it should cause pain, even as a dislocation seems to affect your whole body. So, is Paul reaching back in his mind to verse 1? And if he is, then clearly that includes verse 2 as well. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And again, we have a picture here, a word picture of somebody perhaps walking along a road with a huge sack of grain on their back, and they're staggering, they're barely able to carry this. And you notice Paul's assumptions here. He doesn't qualify his statement. If it ever happens that you have a burden, were it ever to occur to you that you have a burden, he assumes first that all of us in life at one time or another will be like that man who is staggering under the heavy sack, the weight of it. So all of us will have burdens at one time or another, and that secondly, we shouldn't have to carry them alone. That there will be others who can help, perhaps to help with a sympathetic ear or a word of wise counsel, or perhaps some practical help. Now, certainly, both of these verses, 1 and 2, the work of caring restoration of verse 1, the work of kindness of verse 2, both of these would qualify for what Paul says in verse 10. For in both verse 1 and 2, we are doing good, especially in the household of faith. And yet, although 1 and 2 could certainly be included in the summary of verse 10, I doubt actually if Paul was thinking back that far. I'm inclined to think that when he wrote verse 10, drew the bottom line conclusion, he was thinking of what he'd just penned in verses 6 through 9. And I say that because these four verses, verses 6 through 9, are all tied together by the same agricultural image. It is the image of sowing and reaping. It is the picture of the farmer who goes out, works the soil, puts the seed in, tends the plants as they emerge, and then comes and reaps a harvest. And this picture of sowing and then reaping is applied in these verses in three areas. And in each of these three areas, we can do good. Indeed, in verse 10, we are exhorted to do good. The first area where this image of sowing and reaping is applied has to do with the teaching of the word. He says this in verse 6, the one who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And then you'll notice immediately, second half of verse 7, he picks up the thought of whatever one sows, that he also reaps. So first, the ministry of the word. Second, the pursuit of holiness. Paul picks this up in verse 8. For the one who sows, there's the image, who sows to his own flesh, will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then the third area where this is applied is sowing good, most immediately in the church, but also beyond, that there will be a rich, bountiful harvest of what is right and wholesome and needed. And then he comes to his summary in verse 10. Now, in each of these three areas where he applies this image of sowing and reaping, there is a law which is at work. And it is what is stated in the second half of verse 7. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Sow a seed of corn, don't expect to reap barley. In my part of the world, sow a tulip bulb in the fall, don't expect to see a hyacinth pop up in the spring. Whatever one sows, that he also reaps. The principle is that we reap in kind. Why is this? It is because in verse 7, God, the God who knows everything, who is everywhere, who is all-powerful, this God is not mocked. He isn't fooled. There is a rhythm here that cannot be interrupted. And therefore, verse 7, we shouldn't be deceived. If we cannot fool God in this matter, then we are very foolish to deceive ourselves. So that's how the passage breaks down. And I think that you can see it's very tightly tied together by this common image that runs all the way through and leads him, I think, then into the conclusion in verse 10. Now, let's pick up these three areas where the sowing and reaping is applied. And first of all, the ministry of the word. And Paul mentions this in verse 6. The one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, you may perhaps remember that this is exactly where Luke begins his gospel in Luke chapter 1. He's writing his gospel, he says, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And this is really what the teaching and preaching ministry of the word is intended to produce in the church. This is what God intends for the church, that we all might have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught, that we might have certainty in our understanding, certainty in what we believe, certainty in our souls, and a growing confidence about how to live out this truth in our families and in the workplace. It is for this that God established the ministry of the word. Now, one of the most striking images in the New Testament that is used in connection with this ministry is that of the steward. And you will notice how in verse 10, how the church is described. The church is described as the household of faith. And in the first century, every well-to-do household had a steward. The steward was the person who was in charge of the slaves or servants, oversaw the livestock, the work in the fields, was responsible for seeing that there were provisions in the household, managed the household finances, and took care of visitors who were passing through town. The steward was a sort of superintendent or a manager of the household. And Paul puts preachers in that role. They are God's stewards. And the most important point in this comparison is that just as the steward in the first century household did not feed the household out of his own pocket, just so the preacher does not feed the church out of his own resources and ingenuity. The preacher is a manager. He is a manager of the household supplies. And the supplies in the church are the supplies that God has provided in His Word. It is when we are fed by God through His Word that we grow confident in what we have been taught and wiser about how to practice that in life. So is it too much to ask, as Paul does here in verse 6, that the one who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches? No, of course it's not too much to ask. This is the biblical principle. And indeed, we can extend this principle. It's not only financial support for the ministry in the church. That ministry needs our prayer support. We need to join together on our knees, praying for this ministry, knowing that it's only as God blesses it that there is fruit. It is entirely possible, and we should be aware of this, it is entirely possible for people to read Scripture and not be any wiser for it. It happens in the New and Old Testament Academy today, where people spend hours every week studying the Scriptures. Some of them are no wiser at the end than they were at the beginning. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and Sadducees were experts with extraordinary knowledge about Scripture, but they knew neither God nor His power. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the truth that He has inspired, and we need to be praying that He will so work. And we need to uphold our preachers in our prayers. For preaching is a most exacting work, and pastoring is hard and tiring work today, and many are the pastors who have been exhausted by it. In a major study that came out recently, it was found that 9 out of 10 of those who enter the ministry do not retire as pastors. The overwhelming majority who have started out, drop out for one reason or another. Now, undoubtedly, some because of self-inflicted wounds, but not all. This is hard, tiring work. But there is no question that this is God's design for the church. It is within this house, this household of faith, that there will be a ministry of the word that is supported, and supported in prayer. And in this we all have fellowship together. Because here the sowing and reaping image applies. Where the word is sown effectively in the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit, there is a harvest. And where it is not, in the life of the church, There will be weeds. There will be confusion and disorder and spiritual weakness. So, in this regard, let us do good in the household of faith. So that's the first area where this image of sowing and reaping is applied. Now there is a second area, and it is that of our own personal holiness and pursuit of God. And this is mentioned by Paul in verses 7 and 8. And do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, if you're familiar with Galatians, you will know that this matter of flesh and spirit is not a new subject for Paul. He has discussed it at some length in the previous chapter, in chapter 5 and verses 16 through 26. In chapter 5, he gives us this picture of a battle, of armies moving toward one another and engaging in arm-to-arm combat. The contestants are, on the one side, the flesh. That is to say, what we are in our fallenness. And he, in verses chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he gives some of the ways in which our fallenness exhibits itself. Now, his list in verses 19 through 21 is not complete, because at the end of 21, he says, "And such things as these." So this is some examples, but not a complete set. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, divisions, all of those kinds of things. We are capable of all of those kinds of things from our fallenness. But these are contested, on the other hand, by the Spirit. And he describes the outcomes of a regenerate person walking and living before Christ and being filled and under the power of the Holy Spirit. And for that person, you have an entirely different set of characteristics. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But these two, he says in verse 17, are opposed to one another. There is this fearful civil war that is potential in every one of us. Now, that's what he has said in chapter 5. When he comes to chapter 6, the image changes. It's no longer a battle and this hand-to-hand combat. But in chapter 6, he now shifts to this agricultural image. And now he points to two fields. And the question is, in which field are we going to plant? And each of these fields brings forth its characteristic harvest, the flesh and the spirit. And it's quite clear what Paul is telling us. We must resist planting in the one field, and we must deliberately work at planting in the other field. Now, I don't think any of us finds it hard to understand what Paul is talking about. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to do. It's hard not to plant in the one field when we are in the cut and thrust of life, in the midst of life's tensions, with their choices and with their anxieties, when we are sometimes negotiating our way through complex, bruised relationships, and people say things, untrue things, unkind things. It's hard in that moment not to plant in this field of the flesh. It's hard when we're living in the midst of a culture such as ours, where what is wrong is given such powerful validation in our movies and in the assumptions of the workplace. It's very easy for us to fall into step with it. And it's hard living in this culture when a lot of the water is coming right at us and moving in the opposite direction. Because in our culture, life is never about self-denial, but only about self-expression. It's never about self-restraint. It's always about the pursuit of the self. Indeed, self-denial and self-restraint in an age which some people think you can have everything, self-denial and self-restraint are among the few obscenities which are still left. So in our context today, sowing to the Spirit is hard. Sowing to the flesh is made easy. As a friend of mine says, I can resist everything except temptation. Sowing to the flesh, encouraging in any way this fallen life that is still with us. Let me be specific. We sow in the field of our flesh when we nurse grievances against others. Because if we do that, that will produce hostile attitudes. And hostile attitudes produce actions. Cutting comments, gossip, undermining, and following that always there is damage. We sow in the field of our flesh when we play fast and loose with relationships, be it sexually, be it ethically. Because when we do this, inevitably, lies and deceptions follow. And those then become the kind of trouble that consumes lives and destroys reputations. We sow in the field of our flesh when we put ourselves in positions where we know from the past we have had little self-control, where we are weak and where we are vulnerable to temptation. These illustrations could be multiplied many times over, but the one thing that is absolutely certain about it, verse 8, that if we sow to our flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption. There will be consequences. God is not mocked in this matter, so we mustn't be self-deceived. Sowing to the Spirit, sowing in the field of the Spirit, doing whatever strengthens the regenerate life that God in His grace has placed within us. Keeping short accounts with Him, repenting when we must, humbling ourselves before God, walking daily in trust, trusting in His power and goodness, even when, as happens to us all, sometimes our circumstances seem to cry out against us and say, "You have been abandoned by this God." Trusting joyfully in our Father. In verse 8, if we do this, we will reap eternal life. And this is true, not simply all the way at the end. We already begin to reap some of this now in life. Now, I wonder if you've noticed something important here. It is that we have a clear choice as to which of these two fields we are going to plant in. We can sow in the field of the flesh, or we can sow in the field of the Spirit. Sometimes people today think of themselves perpetually as victims, even when they are not. And some think of themselves as captives, captives to their personality, captives to their parents, captives to their past so that they cannot become other than what they are. But Paul here, in a wonderfully important way, talking to those who are regenerate, is talking about our beginning to find freedom from who we have been. Through the gospel, our conscience is no longer burdened by our guilt. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we should be increasingly being freed from the tentacles of sin, the life of sin that once held us. And so the very simple question that obviously arises from this passage is, in which field are we sowing? Are we allowing ourselves to sow in the field of the flesh, or are we purposely setting ourselves to sow in the field of the Spirit? And we can do much good by encouraging one another along these lines, to sow in this one field and not in the other. And now thirdly and finally, the image of sowing and reaping applied to doing good. And verse 9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." The verses we've just looked at, verses 7 and 8, are about who we are in ourselves. Verse 9 is about what we do. So Paul moves from our interior life in verses 7 and 8 to our exterior life in verse 9. And the bottom line to this is, if God in his character is wonderfully good, and if it is true that we are sowing in the field of the Spirit, then we must do good. Most importantly, he goes on to say in verse 10, in the household of faith, but clearly also, he says, beyond, on our street, in our neighborhood, in the workplace, let us do good to everyone. Now, there's great peril here in this juncture between verses 7 and 8 and verse 9. This is where hypocrisy resides, where people profess that they are one thing in verses 7 and 8, but they never do what is consistent with that in verse 9. But we should be doing what is consistent. We should be doing good, as Paul puts it here, living upright and generous and luminous lives in our world. Now, he does add what is an interesting little qualification when you think about it. It's in verse 10. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good. And one of the really discomforting things about our information technology is that it has brought us far more knowledge than we can ever act upon. We know about every catastrophe that has happened worldwide. Floods in Australia, bombings in Iraq, starvation in Africa, the AIDS epidemic, all the poor little kids, the orphans who are left behind, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, wars, civil wars, Ponzi schemes, and our staggering national debt. We know it all. Today, we have a knowledge of human suffering and of human foolishness, which is simply without precedent. And the reality is that you and I can do very little about almost all of it. Indeed, not even the United States, with all of its wealth, or perhaps I should say, not even the United States, when it had all of its wealth, could do much about most of the world's suffering. However, we nevertheless do still have opportunities. There are opportunities. And wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if we were all known as those who do good? Outside the church, in places where a thoughtful gesture or a kind word or some practical help is often so welcome, and where, by living lives that are upright, people of integrity, we become that salt and light that the society so needs. That is doing good. And inside the church, there's always opportunity if we would just open our eyes to look for it. The problem is, just what Paul mentions in verse 9, the problem is that we get tired. We get weary. We give up. For all kinds of reasons, perhaps ingratitude on the part of others, or perhaps it seems like what is wrong and what is wrong-headed seems to be winning too often, and we get weary and we give up. But Paul here encourages us. It's a great encouragement. Don't give up. Don't get weary of well-doing. There's a harvest that you're going to reap. Now, he doesn't say immediately what it is. I think we can probably guess what kind of harvest it is from doing good. You only have to think back in your own mind to the person who first told you the gospel, or perhaps to someone who opened a door of opportunity when you really needed it, or perhaps somebody who was particularly helpful at a time when you were especially disheartened and discouraged. Just think back to those moments, how grateful you have been for what others have done. Then multiply this many times over. This is the sort of harvest that we could see in the church. But we also need to see beyond this moment. And we need to see down towards the end of time. Let's look all the way down to the end and to that moment when all the nations are gathered before Christ, as described in Matthew 25. And Christ says to his own, "Come now and inherit the kingdom." And what is it that marks these out? It is that when I was hungry, he says, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And they say, we don't remember any of this. We probably don't, because we take a meal to somebody who's shut in, or visit somebody in prison. And we're not thinking, and we don't realize, that so close is the bond between Christ and his people that we thought we were simply taking the meal to this person or visiting that person in prison. Actually, Christ sees it as taking the meal to him and visiting him in prison. Actions speak to who we are. Actions speak to whose we are. So then, whether it is the ministry of the word in the church, whether it is the pursuit of God in holiness, or whether it is the world around us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith.